Thank you, Jane. I know that I've gotten my marching order, so I'm going to have to at least start with my conversion story. And if I do, I don't know, I won't have time, I wouldn't have time anyway to do justice to the themes of my book, but I do want to address them, at least in the context of the conversion story, and a little bit afterwards. So I'm going to actually start with just introducing what that theme is, so maybe I can use that as a backdrop when I tell my conversion story. The book is called Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. And the reason I wrote it is because it kind of puzzled me when I, as a Jew, entered the Catholic Church and everyone thought I converted, because it seemed totally obvious to me that there was total continuity between Judaism and Catholicism, that Judaism was nothing other than essentially the embryonic form of Catholicism to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, and the Catholic Church was nothing other than post-Messianic Judaism. And so when all these very wonderful Catholics would come up to me and say, welcome home, I would feel like turning around and saying, what do you mean, welcome home? So I'm not going to have time to address it all explicitly, but that's the backdrop that in many ways, in all ways that are meaningful to me. It's not a conversion, it's a coming into the true meaning of what I was given the gift of being born into, which was I was given the gift of being born into essentially the promise of the Messiah, and then the second gift of coming into the realization of that promise in the Catholic Church. So how did this come about? How did I end up here? As Jane mentioned, my parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. My mother actually escaped from a train taking her to a concentration camp. I grew up in a suburb of New York City. My parents were quite religious Jews. They were conservative Jews from Orthodox Jewish backgrounds. I was had a devout nature and was very religious growing up. Was very close to my hometown rabbi, who had actually picked me out as his son-in-law to be. And in the summer between high school and college, I actually lived and traveled and studied with a Hasidic rabbi. The Hasids are the ultra-Orthodox Jews with the long earlocks in Israel, toying with the idea of following that path for my life rather than going back to the United States and starting at MIT in the fall. But I did the latter. I went back and started MIT. I went to Harvard Business School. I did quite well at Harvard. As a Harvard Business School alumnus pointed out at my table, the correct term is in magna cum laude at Harvard. At Harvard Business School, it's Baker Scholar, but no one would know what that meant if they didn't go to Harvard Business School. So, And they invited me back to join the faculty. So there I was at the age of 29, a new professor on the faculty of Harvard Business School. And that's where I'm going to start my story, because that's really where it starts. What had been going on inside me all my life was I had this bottom of this yearning to find the real meaning of life. And I had a sense that there has to be some real purpose to everything. There has to be some real meaning. And even though there was nothing that truly gave transcendent meaning, I always had external goals that I was striving for, and the illusion that when I achieved that goal, somehow my life would have meaning. So, you know, you're growing up and going to high school, well, when I get to MIT, you know, then my life will start to have real meaning, or when I get to Harvard Business School, or when I get on the faculty. So there was always this brass ring out there that served as a surrogate for real meaning. And then when I found myself having gotten all the brass rings more than I kind of had imagined that I'd ever get, and life still had no real meaning or purpose, the bottom kind of fell out. And even though externally I was at the greatest point of success in my life, internally I was in a state of total despair, actually. A kind of existential despair that there's nothing more to look forward to, and still nothing has any real meaning. And it was in that mood that I was walking alone in nature on the beach of Cape Cod, early one morning. That's how I found my greatest solace, was just being alone in nature in those days. And I received the greatest single grace of my life. I think in the flyer that God has put out, Jane called it falling into heaven. That's one of the ways I refer to it. I was walking along, and from one moment to the next, I found myself very tangibly, knowingly, in the presence of God, seeing my life as though I were looking at my life from after death in the presence of God. I saw everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have come from the hand of an all-knowing, all-loving God, especially those things which I had thought of as the greatest catastrophes at the time, the things that had caused the greatest suffering. I saw that every action I did, every action anyone did, had eternal weight and import, had a moral content for good or evil that mattered for all eternity. I saw that everything that we did actually was recorded and would in some sense matter for all eternity. And I knew from one moment to the next, the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this Lord and Master who was revealing himself to me. I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved when every moment of my existence I had been held in an ocean of love greater than I could imagine. And the other great regret would be every hour that I wasted not doing anything of value in the eyes of heaven. So, needless to say, was filled with a tremendous joy and elation and was fervently praying to know the name of my Lord and Master so that I could know how to worship and serve him properly. And I remember walking along, I was actually still walking and praying, saying, let me know your name. I don't mind if you're a Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And he respected that prayer. He didn't reveal his name to me. And I think had he, I might have been unwilling to accept it. I might have even turned my back on the experience. So I went back to Cambridge where I was living. I continued my ordinary secular life, happy in a fundamental way for the first time in my life, because if somebody, I don't know, I know that a lot of cradle Catholics actually don't maintain their faith continually growing up, but they have their own conversion experiences. But if anyone grows up always believing in heaven and hell and God and an afterlife, it's hard to really understand what life feels like if you don't believe in that, and if you think that, you know, life has no purpose and no meaning, it's a kind of electrical, chemical accident, and when you die, that's it. There is a tremendous hollowness to all of life, and that was gone for the first time in my life. I was happy in a fundamental way for the first time in my life, but I still wanted to know how to pursue this with all of my attention and energy. So every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer to know the name of this Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I felt I was woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. And now I know this was a dream. If there was a video camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep. But what it felt like was that I was woken and I was taken by this guy to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. Just to be in her presence was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I could imagine, to be in the presence of the love flowing from her. I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary, and she said that she would answer any questions that I might have for her. So I remember the feeling of standing there, of weighing different questions in my mind. Should I ask this? No, that one's too silly. What about this one? That one's not too bad. And asking the questions and her answers. And then she had said she had something she wanted to tell me. And then she spoke for about another 10 minutes. And then the audience was over. And the next morning when I woke up, I was hopelessly in love with the Blessed Virgin Mary. I knew that it had been Christ on the beach. And I knew that all I wanted to do was be as complete and total and good a Christian as I possibly could be. I still didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what a Protestant was. I didn't know what a Catholic was. I didn't know about denominations. I didn't know any of that. Really, all I could do was get my Cambridge phone book and look up a church, which is actually literally what I did. And I bounced around a couple of Protestant churches, but my devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary put me pretty quickly on the right path, because as soon as I spoke to the pastor, I would ask about the Virgin Mary, and if he didn't hold her in the high regard that I knew that she merited, I was out of there. And the other thing which was going on was I was spending all my free time at Marian shrines, which are always Catholic, and frequently finding myself at masses going on, and without really understanding what was going on, I really, really, really wanted to receive communion. And I knew that I couldn't unless I was Catholic. And that's really what motivated me initially to ask to be baptized into the Catholic faith. So that's, I'm trying to do a very, obviously, I'm very aware of the time constraints. So what I'll do is I'll leave some time afterwards for questions and allow the questions, I guess, to flesh out the parts of the story. It took me about 2 years to find my way. It took me about, not that long, about 9 months to figure out that the Catholic Church is the real Christianity. It took me about another 15 months to find a priest to baptize me and go through the process. I was baptized in 1992. I worried about my vocation for a long time, and then after a number of years, actually about after 10 years, I feel I was given this book to write. And it sort of scratched the itch of wondering about my vocation, because for now I know at least that this book is a big part of it. So let me spend the last 5 minutes or so at least saying what that's about and why I think that's actually what my conversion is about. As I said, the title of the book is The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. The role of Judaism in salvation leading up to the First Coming is fairly easy to see. It's fairly straightforward. If one puts oneself in God's shoes, in some sense, with the fall of man, God knew that he was going to reestablish the relationship between man and God that he originally intended for Adam and Eve in the garden, and in fact, reestablish an even much more glorious and ennobled relationship through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man. If the second person of the Most Holy Trinity was going to incarnate as a man, it would be at a particular point in time among a particular people, and that people would have to be prepared. They would have to receive enough divine revelation to know about God, to know about morality, to know about the fall of man, to know about sin and the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, and so forth. They would have to be kept isolated, separate from the pagan tribes around them, so that they could be raised up to the point where they would be ready to receive the incarnation. They would have to receive enough prophecy so that they would be able to recognize the Messiah when he came and know how to respond when he came. And finally, they would have to, I know I get in trouble for using this term, but it's the term that comes to mind. They would have to almost like eugenically breed. They would have to, through the generations, prepare a woman to be so pure and sinless so that when God took human flesh, he would be able to take her flesh and her blood and have it not be sacrilege. And that's, of course, the preparation of the Blessed Virgin Mary through the Jewish people. It's obvious, I mean, it is kind of straightforward if you think through it, that was the role for which the Jews were chosen. They succeeded in that role. They did successfully prepare for the coming of the Messiah. They did do what they were supposed to do when he came, in the sense that when he came to the Jews, it fell on the Jews to become the first Christians and to propagate Christianity throughout the world, and they succeeded in that, or else there wouldn't be 1 billion plus Catholics in the world and 1 billion plus other Christians in the world. There is a sense in which it appears that they failed, the Jews, which is their widespread rejection of Christ, the extent to which many Jews did not recognize him when he came. We have a light on that from sacred scripture, and the key part of scripture, this is really, I mean, I'm really only, you know, I'm flying over the landscape and touching ground for 5 seconds every 200 miles, so I apologize for that, but that's the only way to do this in the right amount of time. We know from scripture, especially from the book of Romans, that the blindness of the Jews was in itself somehow a mysterious part of God's providence. the reading from Romans 11. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So we see that mysteriously, the blindness of the Jews, their inability to recognize Christ, was in itself related to God's providential plan. St. Paul continues, "So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles." It's very interesting. The suggestion is that Christianity couldn't have spread to the Gentiles properly had the Jews accepted it en masse. And we see some of the implications of that even in the book of Acts, because as long as Christianity mistakenly looked like a sect of Judaism, it actually sort of had a crippling effect on its propagation to the Gentiles. St. Paul continues, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Now I'm kind of going to skip to the final paragraph of this talk, and in some sense of the book. We know a number of things from sacred scripture. We know that the Jews will not convert until the end times. We know that from the words of Jesus himself in Luke. He says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" associating the conversion of the Jews with the second coming. He says, in Luke 21, he says, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot under the feet of the Gentiles until the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled." And then he immediately goes on with a description of the second coming. So we see that the Jews will not, that there will be a massive conversion of the Jews associated with the second coming, preceding the second coming. And we know that also as Catholics, we know that from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674, says, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel." So I guess I'll just kind of wrap up. The last key verse in that Romans 11 about this, which does kind of tie everything together. This is St. Paul speaking. "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I wish you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Now, the final point in some sense in the book and in what I'm going to mention right now is that I think one could argue that we are seeing an unprecedented conversion of the Jews in our days. We are unfortunately not seeing it fully realized into the Catholic Church, in part because the Catholic Church is understandably reluctant to appear to be evangelizing the Jews terribly aggressively. So the Jews who, through a sovereign act of grace, recognize the truth of Jesus are in much greater numbers, ending up in Protestant circles and in organizations like Jews for Jesus. In 1967, there were either two or three Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States. Now there are over 200. In 1967, there were maybe a few hundred Messianic Jews in the United States. Now there are about 200,000, which is half as many as the Orthodox Jews in the United States. In other words, for every two Orthodox Jews in the United States, there's a Messianic Jew in the United States. And so I think there is a reason to see what's going on very exciting, and it's perhaps as a fulfillment of the prophecy. I will throw this out there just as a teaser, and as someone who is interested is going to have to look at the book or ask me afterwards or something. But there's a lot of light shed on this mystery, I would argue, by the Holocaust itself. I think the Holocaust itself is best explained by seeing it as a last attack of the adversary against the Jews in a futile attempt, but in some sense logical attempt, to try to abort the second coming. If the second coming If the adversary knows from Scripture, among other things, that the second coming will be preceded by a massive conversion of the Jews, that means there'll have to be Jews around at the time of the second coming, and they'll have to convert. And the Holocaust had a tremendously negative effect in both of those dimensions. It obviously didn't succeed in exterminating the Jews. If it did, the Scripture wouldn't have been able to be fulfilled. But it did certainly throw a huge monkey wrench into the conversion of the Jews, both on the Jewish side, putting up a tremendous wall of resistance against Christianity again, and also from the Catholic side, making the Catholic Church walk much more gingerly around the issue of the conversion of the Jews. Now, our very beloved Holy Father, who just passed away, did more than any other pope in history to heal the breach between the Jewish community and the Catholic community. I don't know if I can quickly enough. I didn't expect to say this, so I don't have the quote at hand, but he did say things like the Jews are our elder brothers in the faith. He talked about the old covenant, which was never revoked. He was the first pope since apostolic times to make a visit to a synagogue, to pray with Jewish leaders, and so forth. And upon his death, many Jewish leaders, including Abe Foxman, who's the head of the Anti-Defamation League, said, and I don't know if I can find that quote, but said that Pope John Paul II did more to heal the relationship between the Catholic and Jewish communities than any other Catholic figure in the last 2,000 years. I think we are at a brink of a very exciting time. Going back to my days as a marketing professor at Harvard Business School, one thing that we always drummed in is it's wonderful to make the customer your friend, you know, it's wonderful to win them over, but you haven't done anything until you've closed the sale. So I would argue that that John Paul II did the best possible job of softening the resistance of the customer, winning him over, making friends with him, and now I really look forward to the rest of the church closing the sale. So that's, I guess, it. And if there are any questions. Yes? Well, that'll use up all the available time. First of all, I did not tell my parents for the first 3 years, and I think that was a wise move, because if I told them at the beginning, they would have just thought I went off the deep end. That's actually what they thought, because I told them about the experience on the beach, and they just thought I should check myself in someplace with, you know, very heavily padded walls. And I figured correctly that if I didn't tell them about my baptism until they had seen the improvement in my character, that I was more loving, that I was more responsible, and so forth, they would have to see it in a different light, and that worked. And I will just skip to the beginning was very rocky. I mean, they were very upset. It was a matter of months. It wasn't all that long. But there was a very touching moment when my mother said to me out of the blue, we weren't talking about anything like this or religion, you know, sometimes I think the thing that bothers me the most about your conversion is deep down inside, I'm afraid you might be right. So I'm very hopeful. I certainly invite prayers for the conversion, obviously, of all the Jews, not excluding my own family and my parents. I mean, my grace, I when I told the story, I said, you know, anyone but Christ, I'm willing to do anything except become Christian. So I know that resistance, I know where it comes from. I know it was extraordinary grace and only extraordinary grace that brought me over that hurdle. And the only thing that's going to bring other Jews over that hurdle is extraordinary grace too. And where does extraordinary grace come from? It comes from the prayers and the sacrifices of faithful Catholics. So, thank you. Nick?
How does the state of Israel fit into your calculations or speculations about the end
time? I think it is easy. It's easy to see the state of Israel as, the converse of that. It's easy to read a lot of the prophecies, especially the Old Testament prophecies, about the coming of the Messiah And those prophecies, which through Catholic eyes are associated with the second coming of Christ, not the first coming of Christ, to read those prophecies today in the presence of the state of Israel and say, oh yeah, that makes sense. That's referring to the state of Israel. There are prophecies about the ingathering of the Jews, the return of the Jews from the northern nations, the return of the lost tribes. There's that line of Jesus from Luke 21, which I think is the most telling, where he says, I'll paraphrase again because in the interest of time, where he says, Jerusalem will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles until the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and essentially the Son of Man returns. Now, Jerusalem was literally trodden under the feet of the Gentiles from 70 AD, when the temple fell and the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem, to 1967 AD, when the heart of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, returned to Jewish hands. It certainly seems like, you know, one can read those words of Jesus and say, oh yeah, this makes sense. This sounds like what we're seeing. But that's really as far as I can go, because by definition, any specific interpretation of these prophecies is theological speculation. And so, you know, I'm certainly not going to say, like some Protestant preachers do, this means this, and see, this is referring to this. But it's not hard to see reflections. So, Carol?
Can you tell us what some of the questions you asked her lady, what
she said? I don't know what to do about time, but sure. The first question that I asked her chronologically, when I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and say the Hail Mary, honor her somehow. She was so magnificent, so glorious, so exalted, I guess is the word. And I was really abashed because I didn't know, you know, a single prayer to her. So my first question to her was, what's your favorite prayer to you? And her initial answer was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy, and I said, ah, come on, you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer to me in Portuguese. I knew it was in Portuguese without being told. I knew that the reason it was in Portuguese was in part a reflection of a kind of devotion, childlike devotion and faith that the Portuguese people still had. I didn't understand any Portuguese, so the best I could do was make the effort to remember the first few syllables phonetically. The next morning when I woke up, I immediately wrote them down phonetically, and then later when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all of the Marian prayers that she knew so that I could identify which prayer it was. And to the best of my ability, it was Immaculate Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And when I mentioned this to the Portuguese woman, she said that where she was from, which was from the Azores, that was the very first prayer that mothers taught their infant children as soon as they were able to speak. And so if that's true, I think that would be another reason. So I'll tell one more question and answer, which was, as I said, I was speechless at her magnificence. And so I asked her, it wasn't really a well-formed question, it was more like stuttering out, but how can this be? You're so magnificent, you're so exalted. And I remember she just sort of folded her hands over her heart and looked at me almost pityingly and shook her head gently and said, oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything. Yeah.
Matsya? The speaker here one time mentioned that he figured 95% of the Jews in Palestine do not believe in God. Is that an exaggeration?
I don't know the number. I think that 80% would be a very conservative estimate. In other words, it's over 80%.
Don't believe in God or...
Don't believe in God in a meaningful way. In other words, you know, cosmic force, don't believe in a personal God. I think that it may even be 95%. Don't believe in a God. This is a theme, by the way, I have a whole chapter in my book on this, which is the Holocaust destroyed Jewish theology. The Jews were faced in the aftermath of the Holocaust. See, Jewish theology, Judaism has no theology of suffering at all. the Old Testament has a very, very thin theology of suffering. The only real theology of suffering in the Old Testament is that reflected in Job, which is, who are we to judge God? You know, life is suffering, disasters happen. Our job is to love God and to trust him and to somehow believe that this all makes sense. So the Old Testament also teaches that virtue and piety is rewarded in this life rather than in the next life. So in the aftermath of the Holocaust, Jews were faced with the conundrum that if God is all-powerful and all-good, how could he have allowed this to happen? And it had a tremendous undermining effect on faith within, you know, the Jewish community. And the majority of Jews, basically, the only responses that there were the response of Elie Wiesel, this was the most fun part of the book to write, was to be able to kind of really debunk this Jewish anti-theology. But Elie Wiesel's theology, which is, well, God is basically evil, and it's up to us as men to redeem the world through our goodness, to redeem it from God's injustice, which is, you know, absolutely, I think, a diabolical theology. Or the alternative is to not believe in a God who is active in human history. And that's the vast majority of the path that the vast majority of Jews took. So whether it's 95% or 85%, that speaker was definitely in the right ballpark. Anything else? Well, okay, Jane, this should be the last one because it's a half an hour now. I'll try to be obedient.
That was very weighty, your statement that every act of ours has eternal meaning.
First of all, I mean, confession and absolution may have an effect on that. In other words, I was not seeing it in the context of people who go to confession and get absolved. I was seeing it in its sort of natural, supernatural state, if that makes any sense. So without the special grace of the Catholic Church, that's definitely true, right? I mean, every action, certainly any action that has a moral content, and every word and gesture involving another human being has a moral content, that moral content is, in some sense, perdures for all eternity. Absent absolution, which only comes through the sacramental graces. We have the particular judgment, we have the final judgment, right? There's nothing, you know, no fast-forward switch on the VCR where we can just, like, you know, TiVo forward and skip that 5 years of our life or even that 5 minutes of our life. It's all there. I know that the sacrament of confession and the resulting absolution changes that. But, you know, in the natural state between God and man, it's all there. I'm not a theologian, so... Anyway, that's. If you want to learn more, you'll have to either read the book or come to Ave Maria tomorrow or something.